Amen. Well, it is good to have Brother Tom Gooday with us this evening. It's good that he was able to be with us tonight, feeling able to do that. He's been battling so much pain of late. So please continue to pray for him and Sister Crinny. And so many others, Brother Bruce and Provy are in Mexico. Bruce is preaching some meetings there, and they will be celebrating the 50th anniversary of Carlos Mendoza's ministry there amongst the Indian tribes of Chiapas. Carlos, Brother Carlos, was one of the original men that were trained by Milton Martin some over 50 years ago. And Carlos came out of his... Has anybody ever seen the video, "God Does Not Give Impossible Commands," that Brother Bruce made concerning the ministry of his father? Well, Carlos is that man in the video leading his burro across from his village to the city, and where he learned of Jesus Christ and was saved. And so it's a tremendous story about that faithful servant. I'm glad that they're able to be there in part of that celebration. Also, please pray for Brother Wayne Hudson. He's been preaching today at Longview Baptist here in White Settlement. And he preached all last week. I believe he preached some the week before. And this week he will be teaching a class for Texas Theological Seminary. And then next Wednesday through Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then Sunday, he will be preaching in our missions conference. And so please pray for the Lord's help and sustaining. He always looks forward to preaching our missions conference. Of course, that personal investment in part that he has and they have, of course, as each of us do in what God does through our church concerning missions right here. Well, as you probably remember, we're in the middle of a series of messages on the second coming of Christ. Not Ephesians, Brother Allen. Sunday night is second coming. Wednesday is Ephesians, but that's okay. And this evening's message is kind of one of those ones that I don't want to bore you at all. But as we think of the second coming of Christ and Christ coming to rule and reign here, we think of that 1,000-year reign that he will establish. And we call that the millennial reign of Christ. And we're going to pause for prayer in a moment, but the premillennial, well, let's just stop with that. We will be talking this evening primarily about that millennial reign. Father, we bow before you this evening, thanking you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that is ours in him. And Lord, our hope, it lies in your return. Yes, we belong to you, as we prayed earlier. We are your children, bought and paid for by your blood. And our hope rests in the confidence that you are coming again for your people. And so, Lord, this evening, I pray you'd give clarity of understanding to the teacher, preacher. Also, Father, for all of us, every one of us would have ears to hear from you tonight. We love you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you ever so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we left off last time with a statement that because the prophecies given to us in the scriptures concerning the first coming of Christ, how were those prophecies fulfilled, literally or allegorically, spirit? No, they were fulfilled for us literally as they were given. And so because we saw or see that those prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ were fulfilled literally, then how should we expect that the prophecies about, concerning, and surrounding even his second coming should be fulfilled? Well, now, he first was literal, but the second, oh, no, we don't take that literal? We do. Thank you, Brother Bond. We do very much take those literal as well. Indeed. But as we shared a moment ago before we prayed, we look that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and then set up his 1,000-year, what we call millennial reign. The word millennium meaning 1,000. So we think we speak of what? The millennium. And when we speak of the millennium, we're not talking about a spacecraft from a movie. Okay, we'll let that drop like the rock that it was. But we're not talking about something. We're talking about that 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And but with that stated, there are some that have other thinking, other ideas. Some that don't even believe there will be a millennial reign of Christ. Some believe that that Jesus Christ will not return until after the millennium. And so for a little bit, I don't want to get into the weeds with this. It's so easy to do. And see, I look out over you and I see these young people and their eyes just, well, that's every time I preach. Their eyes just roll back in their head. Well, I don't want to bore you with this. I certainly don't want to confuse this. But I do want us to just briefly look at why people can get mixed up about this, why there's some confusion. We want to look first at what we call, and this deals with how we interpret all of Scripture, how we deal with the Bible. And we look at it, as we say, literally. We interpret it literally unless it's obvious otherwise. And we can tell that in the Scriptures where the Lord Jesus Christ is using a parable or such to teach a lesson. But we also realize that in general, the Scriptures are to be taken literally. And so we call that the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. You say, well, oh my, what does that mean? Well, it just means that, number one, we do take the Scriptures literally. We interpret them literally. I believe this is the honest method of Bible study that seeks, as we said, to literally understand the Bible by determining the meaning intended by the... Whenever I speak of this, I want to make clear. There are the Bible writers, small w, but the author, capital A, is God. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. And so we see, yes, the various writers of the Scriptures were inspired, as Peter calls it, borne along as they gave us the Scriptures. And so we seek to interpret those, the Scriptures, and understand them in light of what those writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intended for us to receive. And so we examine that, the text of Scripture, exposing the very words. We believe also that every word of the Bible, down to the smallest letter and even the punctuation originally, was inspired of God. Every jot and tittle as we read in Scripture. So we want to expose the very words and expressions in the text, speaking of that grammatical interpretation, as they are given in the background and setting of their historical context. Did we get all that? We look at the Scriptures literally, grammatically, as they were written to us, and based upon the historical context in which they were given to us. Very important as we're interpreting Scripture. We believe that using that method of interpretation, that you'll come to the pre-millennial position concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's that mean? When this method of Bible study is applied to the Scriptures dealing with the second coming, it causes us then to believe that Jesus Christ will return pre or before before that thousand-year reign, before his millennial reign, that thousand-year kingdom age that God will establish on the earth. We read about that. Well, I don't think it'll hurt. Hopefully you don't mind. We'll go back to Revelation 20. We read that passage last Sunday night, but it's such an important passage on this subject. When we're reading the Revelation and many of the prophecies, so hard, I mean, I'm still scratching my head over some of the things that Ezekiel gave us. I mean, I don't know. What I do know is this. One day we'll understand it. One day the scales will be taken away and we'll understand. But as we read this amazing book we call the Revelation, we have to be mindful that John has been given, is the veil's been pulled back from John's eyes, and he's given a vision of things that he's trying to understand. He's looking at things through the eyes of someone that lived in the first century. And the fulfillment of these things, as we realize, are yet to come. As we're living in what century? The 21st century. And so what John describes is as best as he can put it in words. And so as we read here in Revelation 20, and again, John says this, "And I, John, saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of that bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now hold on to that. That's that first reference here to this 1,000 years. And what will be Satan's state during that period of time? He's going to be bound. He's going to be bound. Now, we go on, verse 3. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." John backs up and he says, "I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. Saw the souls of them were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God." These were martyrs which had not worshipped the beast. It seems these are tribulation martyrs. We're not talking about the tribulation in this series of messages. "That had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they," now listen, "they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. An army will be put together that is beyond number. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, Jerusalem. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Well, okay, we see this 1,000-year period of time. Should we just write this off, as some do, as, well, this is just a story. This is just an allegory, as they call it, a story teaching a spiritual lesson. I don't see how we can. This is speaking of specific events and things and people. Right. And so we believe that when we take the scriptures for what they say, we'll come to a conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ will return before he sets up this millennial kingdom that will last 1,000 years. But then, again, I began with that view. I wanted to establish that. But then there's those that take these scriptures, Revelation and many of the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ, and they spiritualize them. They take them out of a literal context, and they want to just give them a spiritual meaning. And by doing that, many have come to what is called an amillennial. Not A-W-E millennial, but amillennial. Amillennial, meaning no millennium. The idea is, no, there isn't any millennium. There will be no millennium. So this allegorical method of interpretation then spiritualizes those prophecies and accounts concerning the millennium. And this position then sees no future millennial reign of Christ. They don't see that. This view spiritualizes all those Old Testament prophecies and applies them. Now listen to this. They apply them to this age, to the church age, the age of the church, this age of grace. And they even spiritualize the church, creating a universal church idea. You say, where'd that all come from? What preacher you talking about, preacher? Well, that's what you have to begin to spiritualize everything. That's where you hear people talking about, quote unquote, the church, whether it be on Christian radio or in many circles, many churches. They see a dichotomy. There's the local church and then there's the universal church. But they have to redefine what the Bible says about what a church, what a church, the church is. You study our New Testament over 100 times, all but 2 or 3 times in the New Testament. When the New Testament speaks of a church, it's talking about a local body of believers. A local body of believers, not some spiritual church. That's why a lot of folks can minimize the importance of belonging to a local church. We're all part of the church. No, beloved. We're all part of the family of God. We're all part of the family of God. But God has churches. Paul, the Apostle Paul wrote to churches, whether it be the Roman church or the Corinthian church, the churches of Galatia, the Ephesian church, the Thessalonian church, the Philippian church, the Thessalonian church. The book of Revelation that we just read from, who was it written to? The 7 churches. Not the church of Asia, not the church, but the 7 churches of Asia. And so why do you make that point? Because you have to spiritualize even the church. Even what a church is to come to this post-millennial position. Because, again, let me say that, all-millennial position. I'll get to the post in a moment. A universal church, then, is the spiritual Israel. And now you're convoluting things even more when you start confusing the nation of Israel with the church. Now, again, I don't want to drag this out, but beloved, you and I have a different kind of hope than Israel has. You and I, we have a heavenly hope. Our hope is in the return of Christ. Israel has an earthly hope. Israel is looking forward to that day when their king will come. Of course, they're still looking for the Messiah. One day, God's going to take that veil away from their eyes. And they'll see that Jesus is indeed that Messiah that God gave them. They'll recognize him as their Messiah and as their king. And they have that earthly hope where Israel will once again be restored to its place. Well, so we see, you cannot confuse the church and Israel. And they see the that Christ is now reigning from heaven. He's reigning over. And they, again, they spiritualize this idea of what the millennium is. They see it as not a literal 1,000 years, but just an age. You know, this 1,000 years represents an age. Whatever that means, I guess it's essentially what they're saying is the last 2,000 years has been the millennial. Because they, even my words are getting twisted around, because they don't believe in the millennium, that we're in the millennium and it has now lasted. We're in that Christ's kingdom and it has now lasted 2,000 years. I know I twisted that around. But so let me say it again. A universal, they see the church as universal, is a spiritual Israel, and Christ is now reigning from heaven. So they interpret that 1,000 years of Revelation 20 that we just read about spiritually, not literally, and apply it to the age between Christ's two comings. His first coming, when he birthed, lived on this earth planet, and died for our sins. He ascended back to glory. This kingdom age began. And it'll culminate in his second coming where he'll set up his eternal kingdom. But you have to spiritualize away all that we read here in the Revelation and so many of the Old Testament prophecies. I don't think that's honest Bible interpretation. But there is a third view, and slip of my tongue, I mentioned it a few moments ago. The spiritualizing of this method of interpretation leads to that amillennial idea of the millennial kingdom. But then a mixing. We'll throw everything in a pot and mix it up. A mixing of the literal and the spiritualizing methods results in what's called the post-millennial return of Christ. That Jesus will come back after the millennium. Now, this view is far more optimistic than the amillennial view. The post-millennial view sees the millennium as taking place again between the comings. Christ comes after the millennium, post, obviously. Or what we might say, that triumph that God is going to produce here on earth. The triumph of God's kingdom on earth. Now again, where does all this come from? The idea here is that worldwide, that spiritual church is going to bring in the kingdom. That we're going to, hey, everybody is going to get saved in the end, and we're going to bring in Christ's kingdom. He sees this, the post-millennial sees this as the result then of that universal church making everything wonderful. They do not take the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 again as a literal time period, as a literal time. Now, what do we say about this? What did we say Satan would be? During the millennial reign, he's going to be bound, right? He's going to be bound and in that bottomless pit. Well, how do you explain evil in this present age? How do you explain the actions, the activity of Satan and his cohorts now? I remember discussing this with a fellow that was post-millennial in his view, and he says, I thought during the millennium Satan was going to be out of commission. He's going to be bound and on a chain. And he kind of looked a little sheepishly, and he says he's on a long chain. I thought, say what? Say what? Ah, Lord help us. For the early church, the first few hundred years of church history, the prevailing view, the first century, is very obvious as we read our New Testament. The view was expecting Christ's return. What we would call that pre-millennial return of Christ. With the increasing influence and the perversion that was going on, started in the fourth century, of course, with Constantine and the Roman Empire. Constantine was one of the worst things that ever happened to Christianity. When he legalized Christianity and made it the state religion, was the biggest downfall for Christianity. But then there were some schools of thought, the Alexandrian school of thought, and a man named Clement, and worst of all, a man by the name, a teacher by the name of Origen. He was probably the worst Bible corrupter that has ever walked this earth planet. He twisted and perverted the scriptures terribly. But out of that, out of those men and some others, a man named Augustine, they came up with this, as we said, this allegorical method of interpreting scriptures. And along the way, the predominant and biblical view of a premillennial return of Christ died out. And sadly, it was Augustine that was probably the theologian of the Roman Catholic Church. He solidified their theological positions, and especially concerning this whole concept of the universal church. Why any Bible believer would want to accept what Augustine taught, it baffles me. Well, as we try to skip through some of this, when I turned in the outline tonight, I think John was probably stuttering back there as he looked at it. And I tried to warn them there's no way I was going to try to cover all that this evening that I gave them. This literal method that we're talking about of Bible interpretation leads to the expectation, the anticipation of a literal, earthly, mediatorial kingdom that will one day be established on this earth planet at the return of Christ. What does the Bible say? I've been spouting all this stuff off of what has been taught along the way. What does the Bible say? As we consider these ones, especially this post-millennial view that says we're along the way, the church is just going, the church, again, this universal spiritual church is just going to make things better and better on this earth planet. Things are going to get gooder and gooder and sweeter and sweeter. But what's the truth? Are things getting better and better? What does the Bible say? What was Paul's perspective on things were going to get better or worse? Listen to this. He wrote it to the Thessalonian church. In the second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. Listen to these words. It says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." This is in the first century. The first century. The mystery of iniquity. He's talking about the secret workings behind the scenes in the spiritual world. We do understand, do we not, that there's a spiritual warfare going on. All around us, even in this room here this evening, there are opposing forces at work. Those forces, those spiritual forces that do not want us even to hear the word of God, doing everything they can to get you to fall asleep and not be paying attention and not be... Hey, I didn't always stand on this side. I wasn't always on this side of the pulpit. I was on your side too. I understand. It's a battle. But this, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. There's a warfare, a spiritual war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Right? There's a battle. Paul's alluding to that right here. Now listen, it says, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let." Now again, that's what in the world is that? Well, that word letteth means to hold down, to restrain. To restrain. There's sometimes along the way, when we were kids, I grew up in a household with four brothers. I know the Sims kids and all them girls, and I mean they probably never fuss with each other. Never. They're angels, huh? Oh, there were, had a little honesty there. there were times that we had to be restrained. There were times that my father had to step in, especially with my two little brothers. I was a few years older than them, but I mean, they were always going to Dukes with each other. They were ready to drop their gloves at any time. That's what this word has the idea of. Only he who now letteth or hinders, restrains. Now, who would that be talking about? It's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he, the Holy Spirit, who now letteth, will let until he is taken out of the way. We understand that the day will come when the Holy Spirit is removed. When will that be? When we're removed. When God takes out the believers of this age, the Holy Spirit will also be removed. And when he's removed, that hindering power. Let me say it this. The Holy Spirit is that power restraining in this world now. You and I are to be the instrument of that work. As we close this message this morning, we are to be that light and salt in this wicked world, used of the Holy Spirit of God as that hindering power. But one day, that will be removed. And then, verse 8 says, shall that wicked, capital W there, you notice that in your Bible? Speaking of the wicked one, Satan. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now again, as we just tried to explain last Sunday evening, when we look at Scripture, sometimes we see something here, but there's also a fuller fulfillment of what that word says beyond, further down the road. As we see in that verse, and then shall that wicked be revealed. When the Holy Spirit is revealed, is taken away, the Antichrist and his crowd are going to move in and have that ability to take over the affairs of this world. Then we realize also that along the way, the time will come whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Things are going to get better? Doesn't sound like it to me. But that's not the only thing. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writing to that preacher. And he says, this know also. It's as if he's saying, Timothy, listen to this. This know also that in the last days perilous times might come. It's not what it says. Shall come. Shall come. Now, Timothy, you stay at it. Keep preaching. Because things are going to get better and better along the way. That is not what Paul told him, is it? And this is written to a first century preacher. This know also that the last days perilous times shall come. We're not going to read the whole passage, but you drop down in that chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, to verse 12. And we read this. Yes, or yea. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then verse 13 says this. But evil men and seducers shall get better and better. They'll all get saved. Is that what it says? No. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As I said this morning, we are living in those days. I don't know that the Trump's going to sound. The Apostle Paul, I believe with all my heart, the Apostle Paul lived believing that the Trump could sound any moment. That's 2,000 years ago. How should we be living today? Especially, again, we don't interpret Scripture with the newspaper in one hand and our Bible in the other hand. Don't do that. That's dangerous. But we can't mistake the things that we see and what's going on. Let's say this. It is certainly possible that the trump could sound before we lay down our heads tonight. Yes. Well, as we read these things, both from as Paul's words to that church in Thessalonica and his words to this preacher, Timothy, does it sound like things are getting better and better? No. Until they're going to get better and better until the so-called universal church shall bring in the return of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. Doesn't look that way from what I read in this Bible. And I think generally I'm pretty optimistic. Well, what are we going to look at next here? I think it's enough of that. Let's go down to some basic facts for a couple minutes here. I put you on overtime today on this morning's message. I don't know what they were doing back in children's church. They was probably back there trying to find things to do while I was still jabbering up here. Look at some basic facts concerning the second coming in the New Testament. We need to understand that, yes, indeed, this church and churches around the world, around this earth planet, will play a prominent place in the second coming prophecies. Those churches that will be operating at the return of Christ. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say concerning his coming? Talking to his followers, talking to that, can we say it? To that first church that he established. He spoke to them in John chapter 14. And he said to them in John 14, beginning in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Be mindful." Why were their hearts troubled? We go back into chapter 13, and he's telling these ones that loved him so much, they were expecting that he's going to set up his kingdom now. Then he tells them, "Be prepared. I'm got to leave you. I'm going to leave you." And so they're shook up. Their hearts are troubled. And so he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. You trust God? Trust me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And here it is. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now listen, my class has been talking about what happens when we... I hate to even use the words. The title of the series is "What Happens After We Die." But I tell you again and again, I'm not planning on dying. In fact, I'm not going to die. What do you think, Daniel? You're not so sure about what I'm saying, are you? Hey, I'm not going to die. There might be a time where I lay aside this mortal if that trump doesn't sound before then. But what kind of life did Jesus die to give me and you? Everlasting life. He said we'll never die. So I'm not planning on dying. He says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Sounds pretty good to me. And so the believers that are still alive on this earth planet, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, will be caught up, as 1 Thessalonians 4 describes, as we're going to read here in a moment, to be with him. We read this already, but it's so good. Let's read it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There, beginning in verse 13, and I think we shared a couple weeks ago, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to some folks that were troubled about these end times. What did it mean? They were expecting Jesus to come back, and some of their loved ones, their dear family and friends and members of the church, here they've died. Are they missing out? Are they going to miss out on the second coming and what's going to happen? Well, Paul writes to calm those fears. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." I want you to know these things. I want you to know concerning them which are asleep, those that have died, saved folks that have died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. The lost man dies, he has no hope. But these that have died in Christ, they still have their hope. He says, because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do we believe that? Sure we do. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He died that sacrificial death, was placed in the tomb, and rose again. Even so, he says, Jesus is alive. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus. Those that have died in Christ will, this is cool, this is great. But I don't think cool is a word you use anymore, is it? Dylan, you don't use that word. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. What's Paul saying? I'm here telling you by the inspiration of God. He says, I'm not making this up just to tickle your ears as we was talking about this morning to make you feel good. This is God's promise that we, are you listening? That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or in some way precede or precede them which are asleep. For because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I never go to a committal service that I don't. You know, you're out there at the cemetery. I guess I'm just strange, but you all know that by now. Are you laughing at me, Miss Erna? Oh, you're allowed to laugh at me. You're standing there in a cemetery, and I look around at those gravestones, and I wonder. Forgive me. In my mind, I'm thinking. I wonder how many of these folks knew Jesus. You look around, you can't help it. You know, you're holding a committal service for a dear saint. And then the thought comes to my mind, what a scene. What a scene it's going to be. Huh? The dead in Christ, everyone that knew Christ is going to be resurrected. To join that glorified body. Huh? That sounds exciting to me. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, that trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul says, all you folks that are troubled about those that have died during this time. He says, wherefore? Well, because of all this, comfort each other with these words. Are we not comforted with those words tonight? As you think of those loved ones that have gone on to glory, huh? Dear ones that are awaiting. What a What a scene it'll be. Sounds pretty good to me. Church is going to be involved with all this. Wow. Is my watch fast? No. I'm going to stop there this evening because we're going to go on and we're going to see from Scripture how the New Testament Scriptures line up. They correspond with the Old Testament. Again and again and again, we'll see in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, Peter, and others taught and wrote, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how again and again, there's no way that we can look at every place that the Old Testament is brought to light by the New Testament, or the New Testament takes an application from the Old Testament, or the New Testament speaks of a literal fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And we'll look at that next time together. Oh my. I don't know about you. The thought of the second coming of Christ excites me. Yeah. Don't check my blood pressure right now. Maybe my pulse rate's a little fast. That's exciting stuff. Yes, Jesus is coming again. That trump's going to sound. The voice of the archangel. I don't know what that's going to be like, Brother Gary. Can you imagine? I mean, it's beyond us. What is it going to be like? Is the whole world going to hear that voice? Is the whole world going to hear that trumpet? Or is it just those? Is it going to be just those that are alive and remain? We're going to be caught up. Those that have died in Christ will be resurrected, united with their spirits and their glorified bodies. Into the clouds. That's for Christ's first coming. We'll be removed. Then what? That's that period that we read about in the early chapters, the early to mid chapters of Revelation, talking about that time of tribulation and even a time later of great tribulation. We're not here for that. We're not here for that. And that'll be another study in itself too. Let's stand together, beloved. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful. Oh my. I'm so thankful that no matter what's going on in this present world and all the confusion and chaos that we talk about all the time, our hope doesn't rest in this world, but in the King of Kings, who is going to return to this world and call us out. Lord, we are excited. We are excited and so blessed with this knowledge that Jesus has prepared that place for us, and that He is indeed coming again to receive us to Himself, that we indeed will be with Him. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We thank you for your blessings to us in everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother John.
Page 24.
Amen. As we sing, beloved, as the Lord directs.
From the lofty courts of heaven came upon on earth to bloom, knowing when He left His Father that His fate would be the tomb. But the grave, it could not hold Him. Angels rolled the stone away. Now the mighty rose of Sharon is still blooming yet today. But the next time He comes, He won't have to die for me. The next time He comes, there won't be a Calvary. The next time He comes, will begin eternity. And when he comes again, he'll be coming for me.
Amen. Next time you lay down your head tonight, remind yourself, the next time he comes, he's coming for me. Hallelujah. It's great. Amen. Brother John.
Right, let's be dismissed with our chorus, Thou Art Worthy. Sing with me.
Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created, for thou art worthy, O Lord.
You're dismissed.